Digression. The Angels. When God made the heavens and the earth, he spoke to no one. There was no one to speak to. His speech on the 7 days of creation that follow, for example, "Let there be light," indicates that he was probably addressing the angels who carried out his will. They do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Psalm 103, verse 20. Furthermore, the statement in verse 2 that the earth became void begets the question, did the angels, the messengers, come from a prior creation on earth, or were they made as immortal beings? We are not given any clear answers to this question. We are not told when, where, or how the angels were formed. But some guidance can be gained from our own experience, because God is consistent in his dealings. What we do know is that angels are spirits. This does not mean that they are ghosts. There is no such thing, since there is no immortal soul. But are immortal, spirit-driven beings who, during their probation, were once men and women like ourselves. That they once knew good and evil confirms that they are not the only true God, but that their immortal existence is derived from him who is the God of mercy, on the same basis of faith and obedience that will be rewarded by our future immortality when Christ comes again. His desire is that his creation should give him praise, and angels do. If angels were made immortal in their beginning, then any praise they give cannot be voluntary from the heart, since they were not made with free will. If they were made both immortal and with free will, then there is the possibility of immortal sinners. And that is unthinkable. Secondly, why should we have to go through this life's veil of tears to eventually become equal unto the angels, as Christ says in Luke 20, verse 36, when they achieve that exalted position without any suffering at all? If the angels were made immortal in the beginning, why didn't God make us immortal and thereby save his Son from suffering and crucifixion? God is consistent, and it's unlikely that there were significant differences in our formation to that of the angels. Because faithful angels have been elevated, and we are not yet elevated, we are now, as Paul says in Hebrews 2, a little lower than the angels. In his book Help Us Israel, John Thomas suggested that the angels might have come from a prior creation on earth. Whether on earth or elsewhere, we do not know, nor do we need to know. But that they came from a previous creation somewhere and underwent a period of probation as ourselves seems certain. How else could they know good and evil? Without experience of evil, how could they be compassionate, ministering spirits to the saints? The idea that God taught them evil is quite untenable. John Thomas referred to the angels that sinned in the 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, to support his suggestion. Most today would say that this reference is to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. This is probably right. Though reading the context, Peter could possibly be referring to the sons of God, who married unbelieving daughters of men, which resulted in violence filling the earth until the flood removed them in the days of Noah. It is probable that Peter's words have a dual application and thereby illustrate a repeating pattern of human behaviour, as many Bible passages do. In any case, Peter, in continuing his warnings in verse 11 of the same chapter of his epistle, does refer to the immortal angels. As was mentioned before, today there is considerable scientific interest whether there is life, especially intelligent life, anywhere else in the universe. we know that there is. There is the Creator, and there are his angels who do his bidding. Bless the Lord, ye angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of the Lord, that do his pleasure. We read in Psalm 103. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This movement of the Spirit of God upon the face of the waters tells us that the earth and the waters existed before the reorganizing work of about 6,000 years ago began. How long before, we are not told, and therefore cannot speculate. His Spirit hovered over the waters as an eagle over its young, showing that God cares for his creation. The psalmist David wrote, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." Psalm 139. We find that right from the outset he is merciful. Being timeless and knowing what mankind would do upon this unhappy earth, he surely wouldn't have bothered with this planet unless he was merciful. This is God's primary characteristic, which was revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai when his memorial name of Yahweh was declared in the words, "Yahweh El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth," Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. Not only so, but in him is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Paul says this in Colossians 2, verse 3. The Spirit, Hebrew ruach, also means wind, of God moved. The Spirit's teaching fills the mind, giving spiritual life, just as air, the breath of God, fills the lungs with giving natural life. Both are essential to a full life. Here is the physical power of creation and the expansion of a spiritual mind. The Spirit power of God moved upon or hovered over the waters, as an eagle stirreth up a nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. We read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11 and 12. Digression. The Spirit, Hebrew ruach, Greek pneuma. It is obvious to the reader of Genesis chapter 1 that the Spirit of God is his creative power. Much confusion has occurred because translators and printers have set the adjective holy and the noun spirit with capital H and S, for which there is no justification. This practice really came about because in the middle of the 4th century, the doctrine of the Trinity, three gods in one, was formulated by the Roman Emperor Constantine with his church bishops. Although Constantine himself worshipped the Son and was only baptized into the church 3 days before his death. It is certain that neither the Lord Jesus Christ nor the apostles believed this doctrine, for there is not a word in the Bible about it. The Bible clearly teaches that God is one in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, and that Jesus is his Son. For example, Luke says that he had diligently sought out exactly what had happened, and then wrote, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit, Greek pneuma, wind, breath, or spirit, shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." This verse confirms that the Holy Spirit is not the third person of a Trinity, nor a person at all. It is the power of God. It also makes clear that Jesus is the Son of God. not God himself. If the Holy Spirit was indeed a person, then Jesus would be the Son of the Holy Ghost, not Son of God. The Spirit power of God gives us life too, as Elihu explains. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath, Hebrew neshama, of the Almighty hath given me life. Job 33, verse 4. Throughout the Bible, the word Spirit is used in a variety of ways. When God's power is used for a religious purpose, sometimes the adjective holy is used to indicate that. When Spirit is used in creation, it is used on its own. For example, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath, Hebrew ruach, of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9. Obviously, God's Spirit is power. His word is also power, for he speaks that it is done. There can be no real power apart from God. The energy that men use to run machinery, etc., is a power that God introduced in the beginning, when he created the heavens and the earth. His word, the God-inspired Bible, is also a power. The only power, in fact, that can change us into the kind of people God wants us to be. The Spirit is that power that will eventually change the bodies of the faithful into immortal beings equal unto the angels when our Lord comes again. The same word Spirit is also used to refer to a person's attitude of mind. The context in which the word is found makes clear what is intended. But a passage which might help us understand this apparent difficulty is found in one of King David's Psalms, written in repentance after he had sinned. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit, mental attitude, within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit, God's spirit of inspiration by which David wrote so many psalms, from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit, that breath or spirit of life by which we live. And this is in Psalm 51, verses 10 to 12. Although many claim to possess the Holy Ghost, or Spirit, today, it is obvious that they do not when their claims are compared with the way the Spirit was used in the Bible. Yes, it is true that some believers, though not all, had a gift of the Spirit in the first century. But those gifts died out after the death of the apostles, as Paul said would happen when he wrote to the ecclesia in Corinth, "Love never faileth. But whether there be the gift of prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be the gift of tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be the gift of knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, the corporate body of Christ reaching maturity, as explained in Ephesians 4, verses 12 to 13, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. All we can claim if we have a firm grasp of Bible teaching, so that it forms the basis of our thinking, is that we have a spiritual mind. But even then, that claim can be more a matter of pride than reality. We are so egocentric. Chapter 2, the first 3 days of creation, Genesis 1, verse 3 to 13. The following two tables, drawn from David Levin's helpful work, The Creation Text, Studies in Early Genesis, outline the creation week. It will be immediately seen that, quite unlike Babylonian and other creation stories, or even evolutionary ideas, the Genesis record is no haphazard development, but a beautifully crafted and structured record leading to human life on Earth. This account bears the imprint of inspiration, so that we can appreciate the prophet Nehemiah's words when he said, "Thou, even thou art the Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that art therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshippeth thee." Nehemiah 9, verse 6. So we have in Table 1 the initial and final conditions. On the left-hand side we have the initial conditions, the prologue. On the right-hand side the final conditions, the Sabbath. So we have in the left-hand side the initial conditions in the beginning. In the final conditions, the Sabbath, God finished his work. In the initial conditions, heaven and earth incipient. In the final conditions, heaven and earth finished. In the initial conditions again, earth without form and void. In the final, earth formed and filled. And then we have God created, and finally, God rested. You might think it strange that the indeterminate period of the prologue can be equated to a Sabbath. But the true Sabbath is not on the seventh day of each week, but corresponds to the kingdom age of 1,000 years, Hebrews 4, verse 4 to 10. This is why the Lord Jesus is able to say that he is Lord of the Sabbath, that is, of the future millennial rest when the Lord rules in Zion. Table 2 gives us the complete plan. It starts with God created and finishes with God rested. So we have the start with earth formless, uninhabited, dark. And it finishes with the earth formed, inhabited, lighted. And day 1 and day 4, day 2 and day 5, etc. seem to correspond. Day 1, light. Day 4, lights in the heavens. Day 2, the firmament separates the waters. Day 5, the population of sea and sky. Day 3a, dry land appears. Day 6a, terrestrial animals upon the land. Day 3b, dry land vegetated. Day 6b, humans upon the land. We see from Table 2 that the creation record is beautifully balanced. The process immediately is seen to be right and perfectly logical. But that is only because we see the end result. Were we to draw up the order without first knowing what is written in Genesis 1, we would find drawing up such a table most difficult and probably get it wrong. Notice too that the things which appear on days 4 to 6 correspond to what appears on days 1 to 3, though 3b and 6b are not so obvious. It is when the spiritual lessons from these days are advanced that the correspondence becomes more obvious, and the reason that the order is, in a sense, repeated becomes logical. The creation account begins with God alone, and, viewing the larger scale of God's purpose, ends with God being all in all, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. Let there be light, and there was light. This phrase is only four words in the Hebrew. Light came at the spoken word. His word is power because it is energized by the Spirit, as it is written, by the word, that is the Hebrew debir, Septuagint Greek translation logos. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath, ruach, wind or spirit, of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9. We should note that even when darkness was upon the face of the deep, God was there, and God is light. 1 John 1, verse 5. Light so intense that he cannot be approached, Paul says in the 1st of Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Therefore there was always light. but not on Earth, despite the fact that light can travel through space. The record does not say that God created light, but that the Earth literally became light. In view of later developments in the creation week, it would seem that dense clouds prevented light penetrating to the face of the waters until the clouds were thinned sufficiently for light to penetrate, although the source of the light was not visible from the waters until the fourth day. Light is something of a mystery. Although it is said to be caused by electromagnetic radiation or photons, no one really knows what light is. Light has the properties of both waves and particles, and yet neither wave nor particle theory is correct on its own. What is more, unlike all other matter, light is pure and cannot be contaminated. How fitting then that it is written of God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. So what was dark became light, because it is the Creator's intention to fill the earth with his glory. God himself makes an interesting observation on darkness and light when he says through his prophet Isaiah, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things," Isaiah 45, verse 7, thereby giving a moral dimension to light and darkness. This does not mean that in creating evil God creates sin. He creates the punishment for sin, which is evil to those who suffer it. Light is good. In verse 4 we read that light is good. Good because life cannot exist without it, and good because light implies moral goodness. God is light. God is good. The separation between darkness and light in the words evening and morning becomes the basis of a continuing moral conflict between darkness, spiritual darkness, and light, goodness and righteousness and truth, throughout the Bible. For example, we read in John 3, verses 18 to 21, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." And then in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Or Daniel 2, verse 22, "He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." Or again in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 to 8, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." And then we have Colossians 1, verse 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." And then the 1 Epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 5 to 7, and chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. The Apostle John emphasizes that to be in fellowship with God, we must walk in his light. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The words evening and morning, importantly, tell us something else. They tell us that the earth was already revolving before what would, seen from earth, appear to be a fixed source of light. So the earth, revolving upon its own axis and describing an ample circuit through the boundless fields of space, is seen sparkling like a diamond in the sky, and with the rest of the heavens declares the glory of God and shows forth the handiwork of him that did create it. This by John Thomas in Elpis Israel, page 1. This day is literally day one, when time as we know it begins. Consequently, because of the brevity of life, we are ruled by Captain Time. Digression 1. Echad. I will make a few comments on this Hebrew word echad because of the current misuse of the word by Trinitarians. Echad, one, is of course singular. There is a plural form, echadim, though it is not used in the Bible. The problem arises because Trinitarians press that in the Old Testament phrase, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh thy Elohim is one Yahweh, this in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, the word echad is a plural word meaning three in one. What are the facts? The word echad is used about 960 times in the Hebrew Bible and is translated as one about 900 times. A typical example of the 60 or so exceptions is found in the expression we are considering, the first day, or literally, day one. Hebrew readers know that the word is not a plural, and Jews quite properly reject the idea of a Trinity, insisting that there is one God, not three, as it is written. Deuteronomy 4 verse 39. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. On investigation it is found that Christian embarrassment at the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, has led to a deliberately fallacious claim that the word echad is plural, meaning three in one. And this from The Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound by Buzzard and Hunting, page 25. There is one God. This is confirmed by Malachi the prophet. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? The Lord Jesus Christ is not God, but who he claimed to be, God's Son. Day 2. Separation of the waters, Genesis 1, 6-8. On day 2, God divided the waters. The mists that covered the earth now rose so that a firmament, or expanse, was established between the waters and the clouds, and God called the firmament heaven. This is not the true heaven or universe of verse 1. But when we look up, the blue sky, still not clearly seen until the fourth day, represents heaven to us. Comparing verse 8 with verse 20b, we see that firmament and heaven are synonymous terms for the atmosphere. The word firmament, Hebrew rakia, meaning expanse, refers to the visible arch of the sky. Seen from earth, it appears as if it is flat like a gold leaf, for that is how the root of the word is used in Exodus 39 verse 3, where it is written, They did beat, rakah, the gold into thin plates. See also Isaiah 40, verse 19. Now that men have been able to fly above the layer of the atmosphere and take photographs from space, we know that the Bible description of a thin layer of air is accurate. And knowing what we do of the solar system, we can truly say with the psalmist, "Ye are the blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." Men, the Hebrew word, Adam. King David, when a shepherd upon the hills of Israel around Bethlehem, overcome with the beauty of the starry heaven, wrote, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Psalm 8. Separation is enforced between the waters, but what does it mean? What do waters represent? Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, speaks of the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Verse 15 then explains, "The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and nations and multitudes and tongues." So the waters represent people and nations who are under corrupt power. In the Old Testament, prophets, waters, rivers and floods are used to speak of the armies of Israel's enemies flooding the Holy Land. On the other hand, when the Apostle Paul says, "Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," Hebrews 12, verse 1, he is talking about the righteous faithful listed in the previous chapter. So the faithful are as clouds, lifted spiritually above the waters beneath, and eventually to enter the political air or firmament as kings and priests over the nations when the Lord returns from heaven. Revelation 5, verse 9 to 10. Even today, the governments of the world are spoken of as being heavenly places, in Ephesians 3 and 6 and elsewhere, meaning lifted up above the social level of the hoi polloi. Before the Ephesian believers embraced the truth as it is in Jesus by baptism, they, like so many of us, walked according to the course of this world, the Greek cosmos or order arrangement, according to the prince, the word chief, of the power of the air. That is according to the sinful political powers. This from Ephesians 2, verse 2. This is a large part of the reason why true believers do not vote in parliamentary elections. It would be a vote for sin. No, the earth hath he given to the children of men, but believers are the children of God. We sometimes complain about our governments, forgetting that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men, we read in Daniel 4, verse 17. If there were no rulers, then this world would be totally dark, because there would be such chaos and anarchy that the world would be formless, void of anything good. It would be a world where the truth of God could not survive. Therefore Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. For he is the minister of God to thee for good." Romans 13, verse 1 and verse 4. Even Jesus, God's Son, said to Pilate, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above," in John 19, verse 11. But all this is soon to change, with our Lord's appearing from heaven again, when the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This Paul tells us in the 1st of Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 16 to 17. Paul here is not referring to the modern idea of the rapture, but rather that we shall reign with Christ on earth, but politically over it as kings and priests as we have already indicated. In that day the nations will be required to sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord, Selah, to him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old. Lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God, his excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. Psalm 68, verses 32 to 34. Day 3. Separation of land and water. Genesis 1, verses 9 to 13. We have reached the third day, and as yet nothing is said to have been created on any of the days. God is not creating. He is rearranging what he had already created in the beginning. The deep has no form, but now land appears with its mountains and valleys. This was done by the waters being gathered together. Upheavals caused the land to rise, trenches opened under the sea. The water helped shape the land's features as it poured off in torrents. The Hebrew word translated earth in these first verses of the Bible is eretz. In verse 1 it is used of the whole earth. Here in verse 10 it is used of the dry land, though the word land does not appear in the Hebrew, and later is used for the soil. This word eretz is used throughout Genesis chapter 1, except in verse 25, which is the word Adamah, from which later Adam would be named. Although the work of the third evening morning was only half completed, God saw that it was good. This is the second time this statement has been made. God does all things well, as we read in Mark 7, verse 37. Then God spake for the second time that day. Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. This vegetation was not said to be created, but that at God's will the earth brought forth ground cover, shrubs, the understory, and trees, the upper story. An astonishingly rapid rise, similar to resurrection seen in various deserts of the world immediately following rain. How strange that the earth, not God, is said to bring forth. The earth out of which man is taken does what God commands. In the end, so does man. There is no escaping God. We're not in control of our own destiny. We might say, as Daniel does, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. If he does this with the world's rulers to further his plan, though they are not aware of it, the same is true of the ruled when it is necessary to protect his own people. Do we have any other record of the waters parting like this and plants appearing? Something similar happened after the flood, and also, in a sense, when the Red Sea parted and Israel went through on dry land. Of course, the great wind, the Hebrew ruach, wind or spirit, that parted the waters shows that God was there. Then Exodus says that Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, in Exodus 14. But unlike Israel, the record does not say the Egyptians went on dry ground. They perished in the sea. After crossing the Red Sea, it was not vegetation that appeared, but the people of Israel who rose from the waters and appeared like grass, shrubs, and trees upon the land. Commenting upon this incident in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says the Hebrews were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. After which they were to bear spiritual fruit according to God's will. This baptism in the Red Sea foreshadows baptism into Jesus Christ, who said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." Mark 16, verse 16. Or Paul, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3, verse 27. By their baptism into Moses, their divinely appointed deliverer, Israel was thus created as a nation. By our baptism into our deliverer, Jesus Christ, we become, in him, constituents of the holy nation, that is, the true Israel of God, part of the commonwealth of Israel, made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 13. People as trees and plants. It might seem strange to speak of people as plants, but the Bible does use that analogy in several places. For example, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit." We also read of the godly man, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Psalm 1, verse 2 to 4. The Lord continued this theme when he said in his discourse on the mount, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Matthew 7, verse 16 to 20. And botanists do recognize species by their fruits. A similar idea is described in the Lord's parable of the sower in Matthew 13. The moral is that we, as trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified, Isaiah 61, verse 3, must bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, says the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, verse 22 to 23. None of this occurs by natural evolution, but by God's will. Therefore, the vegetation that appeared on the earth is not said to be created, because God's love must provoke a voluntary response to be acceptable. We are not automatons. People, like plants, produce different amounts of fruit according to ability. But all of us must do our best with God's help to be productive after we rise from the water of baptism into Christ. All are important to the whole ecclesia of the believers. Once again, God looked upon his handiwork and said for the third time, "It was good." There were no regrets, no need for what was produced to continually evolve, for each plant bore seed that was after his kind. It was good, for God is good. He took pleasure in his craftsmanship, and still does. And he takes pleasure in us if we submit and allow him to work upon us, so that it can be said, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them." Ephesians 2, verse 10. Nothing in creation was evil. Everything that was done to prepare the earth for mankind to dwell happily on it. It was for our good. But sadly, man soon changed that. Hence, the firmament of day two was not said to be good, because it taught separation between God and his holy ones from sinful men and women. There is also here a hint of the coming kingdom of God on earth, for it is written, "For thou, Yahweh, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed for ever. But thou, Lord, art most high for evermore. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Psalm 92. In anticipation of being born of the Spirit when Christ comes, believers in the truth of God are now morally being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for ever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth for ever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you, says Peter in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 23-25. We might notice, while we're talking about the sea and land, that the Hebrew word for sea is yam. Because the Mediterranean Sea is west of Israel, the word yam is also used to denote the west. So is the Genesis record of the third day an uninformed, primitive account like the Babylonian record? Definitely not. It is an accurate and brilliantly expressed record with great depth of meaning.